pick up our studies, just to recap a little, in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 12. And the reason I go back to verse 12 is that it really has there the key word for all this passage, and that word is partakers, sharers. Comes up again in verse 13, and we shall see that it's all about belonging to one another. And where we just about finished the reading in chapter 10, we won't get as far as that. You've got in verse 20 that I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Next verse, ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. And it seems that while there are many interwoven themes, the theme of partaking, sharing with, being identified with, seems to be the link throughout. And Paul makes the point, which we considered last time, that those who minister in the temple live of the things of the temple, and those who minister at the altar live of the things of the altar. Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Now, Paul is saying, I don't exercise that privilege. And he obviously makes it clear to some extent that he believes that that is the reason why those factions and parties that are in opposition to him or seem in some way to be undermining his power among the Corinthians, he seems to be of the opinion that they don't value the things he taught. Though he was used to the conversion of many of them, now he's gone, and the others are there preaching. They seem very real and powerful. I certainly remember when we were starting the London Reformed Baptist Seminary at the Tab, that we made it as cheap as possible so that people who had no wherewithal could come and study and have the best study that we could provide. The Far Eastern nations are of the old worldly view that you get what you pay for. And therefore they thought if it was cheap, it was cheap and nasty. And therefore did not perhaps support it to the extent that we would have liked. And the real reason was nothing to do with the quality, but everything to do with the charge. And Paul, knowing that the Lord gave freely, and that he teaches freely, we have received and we must freely give, he desires that his ministry shall be free. And I would like that in some ways. I would very much like that I could afford to do that. But what is so interesting here is, you see, in this verse 14, the Lord hath ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel, that those who benefit from it should help to support. But clearly, if a preacher were able to make available the good things freely that he has, then that also would be a wonderful thing. So that you see, neither one thing is shown as being better than the other, but both these things are possible in the church. But he says, I've not wanted this to be done to me, that I should receive support, and I have never expected that sort of support. But I don't expect not to get any support, no spiritual support, no moral support, that you should turn against me or anything like that. And he just says here that he feels that in some ways he might endanger the gospel, as we thought last time, simply by them becoming Rice Christians, if you like, for what they could get out of it carnally. They might show an interest that was not really justified, that they don't really have, and he was scared of that. He wanted it to be pure gospel. And then verse 16, though I preach the gospel, he says, I've nothing to glory of it. No big deal in the sense of me actually giving my best to you Corinthians. Now, the Corinthians was a very multicultural city. It unusually had been a Roman colony. Corinth had been destroyed by the Romans in 146 BC and had laid derelict for the best part of 100 years. Now, when the Romans colonized a place, like Philippi, they usually sent it to the for the old soldiers. Nobody wanted them all to come back and flood the place where they came from, and so they made a colony for them. But this colony was not a colony for old soldiers. It was a colony for those who had in some ways served, including the soldiers, but not old soldiers. And they had come from many places across the world. They were those who, when they conquered a place, had been subsumed into the Roman army. And from all sorts of places, they came and dwelt in Corinth. It was by no means, since the destruction of Corinth in 146 BC, it was by no means a Greek place. Primarily, it was Greek, but of course all over the world then, Latin was the language that was used in many ways, but Greek was the spoken language in the market and all around. So Greek was certainly spoken. There were lots of Jews were gathered here as well. So it really was a mixed community. It was the home of the Isthmian Games, which is the next most important festival of games to the Olympics in Greece. And of course Paul here alludes to that also. And there was certainly a saying, if I can paraphrase it roughly, oh, she's a Corinthian girl. And that meant that she was a harlot. Because the god of love, Aphrodite, was the great god they served there in their temple. And they had 1,000 of the girls there who went out every night into the city earning money for their god by prostituting themselves throughout the city. So it was known in that sort of way. Immorality was taken for granted, a bit like it is in many places today. And many people were in ignorance as to what it was wrong. So it was a glorious thing that the gospel should alight on many. But the gospel which had truly saved many Corinthians, Paul is at pains to show them in this passage that it brings with it the obligation to be as Christ, to be set apart from the world, to be different from what their culture had always been. And he's now beginning to come to that part of his reasoning of partaking and of sharing that indicates that they've got to share to be like Christ. So he says now, though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. God has told me to do it. I've got no option. However, he says, if I do it willingly, because God has commanded it to me, then doubtless I shall have a reward. The Lord is pleased with me, and everything is lovely, because I've been obedient to him. If I were to do the ministry, but against my will, he says, though I preach, if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation, and then you notice in italics, of the gospel is committed unto me. And that word dispensation is the word economics. It's the word that means a house management of the church, of the gospel, is committed to me. If I do it willingly, that's fine and the Lord is pleased with me. But the Lord has commanded it, and if I don't like doing it, I've still got to do it. So far then, in recapping. And then he says, well now, what is my reward? And he says, well now, my reward, seeing that I do it willingly, is not that I might be sustained and supported. My reward is that I may make the gospel of Christ without charge. I don't enjoin it from the church, but neither do I expect to be undermined because I don't throw myself upon you. And the reason that I do it without charge is that I abuse not my authority, my power in the gospel. But nobody is going to turn to my preaching for the wrong reason. And in a way, perhaps we see this in our small churches. The times I've meditated upon, why is it that churches like us who maintain the gospel as nearly as we can and are ardent to preach the gospel and seek to do evangelizing outreach as best we can, people don't come out to us, so we go to them in the best way that we can. But why do we not, to some extent, see that blessing? And that is that we offer nothing save the gospel. We don't offer bells, ornaments. We don't offer processions. We don't offer any imagery or icons, aids to worship that isn't spiritual. We have nothing to offer save the gospel and the spiritual, invisible reality of our God who is immortal, invisible, and the only wise God. And if people are not spiritual, if people are not made spiritual by the Spirit as they worship among us, they're going to find nothing attractive. Now, I hope that is fair comment, because people might not like us for personal reasons, because we don't show forth the gospel as we should. I don't believe that's the case. But here Paul is saying that his power in the gospel is to be for the true reason that the gospel is preached, that the Lord Jesus is exalted, that his is the name that is above every name. And he says, though I be free from all men, I'm not supported by them. My gospel doesn't come. I'm not employed by you. I'm free from all men. Yet I've made myself servant unto all, that I might gain the more. The word gain is quite similar in its content to the word reward. Maybe there is a little pun on the various meanings. The gain to them will be his reward. But he now speaks about gaining people for the Lord. Notice when we get a little further on, because of course you know the passage well, he uses language which I love in the Bible, that I may by all means save some. Now, if I wrote that in an article today, I would be accused of being Arminian. I don't do any saving. It would be forcibly pointed out that it's the Lord who does the saving. You'd have to have a long caveat in a big parenthesis. Paul is quite at ease in the scriptures given by the Spirit to speak like that. And we mustn't try to out-spiritualize the Bible in our efforts to be reformed. The reformed gospel is perfectly plain. But it still doesn't mean that Paul can't say that I might save some. Unto the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. Now, it's quite difficult, I suppose, to think in a great deal of detail here of what is meant, but I'm sure we can see the principle. Now, because he was a Jew, and he had been converted out of Judaism. But when preaching the gospel to a Jew, he says he uses his knowledge, his sympathy, his empathy with them, so that they will be nodding their heads in approval at the things he says. Now, it's very interesting, because when you read the preaching in the book of Acts of Paul, and of Stephen, of course, as well, you see that they nod their heads till he gets to a certain point. But when Stephen accuses the Jews as being like their predecessors and abandoning the true faith which is in God and revealed by God, then they turn immediately. So there is a limit to this approach. There was at one time when I was a little younger, many people felt if they stayed in the Church of England, they could win it back to its old position. You would stay in it to win it. And in my observation of people who stayed in things that had long since slidden away from their truth, they never did win it. And that's one of the reasons why our forefathers started separated churches. And it's why at the end of the last century, quite a lot of people came out of churches that were no longer pure and restarted churches, and new churches have sprung up from that. There is a limitation on this approach. It is not the whole story. But when you're trying to get alongside people, when you're trying to get an opportunity to speak to them, then what you have in common is very important. I think probably, we've read it together often, that's best shown us in Psalm 87. And I think that it's a wonderful psalm, which illustrates this point. Paul doesn't quote it here, but he speaks about the Lord's foundation being in the holy mountains. Then at verse 4, he says this: I will make mention of Rahab, that's Egypt, and Babylon to them that know me. He'd obviously been to Egypt, and he'd obviously been to Babylon, and he says it makes a good starting point to talk. Well, you know it does. I mean, I come from Harrow, and if I meet anybody who has any connection with Harrow and have discovered it, then you get talking, and if there's things to be said about the gospel, you can somehow bring it in from there. Well, you all know the idea. It says, behold Philistia and Tyre. Same thing applies. Quite happy to speak about those places that I know. And as for Ethiopia, I was born there. I love to talk about Ethiopia. And then he says, but those who are born in Zion, it will be said that the highest himself shall establish Zion. And then he says, the Lord shall count, though I'm an Ethiopian, when he writeth out the people, that this man was born there. He's saying, much though I love Ethiopia, I'm born again, and the Lord will count that I was born there. So there's the principle of which Paul was very familiar, that you began with something with which they're familiar, if you're familiar too, and use it in order to get alongside people. Unto the Jews I became as a Jew. I emphasized my Jewishness, and I showed them how the Lord brought me out of it. And then to those that are under the law, now, strict Jews, because as Jesus showed, many of the Jews were teaching as law things that were not law, teaching traditions of men from commandments of God. But those who were both strict and accurate, he spoke to them, explaining how he was under the law, and how he was under bondage, and how he was delivered from that bondage, and the bondage that law brings. And then he says, to those who are without law, referring here to the Gentiles, not under the law of God, except as it is written in their hearts, he says, I approach them, and I don't stress the law. I stress creation. I stress the things with which they're familiar. Not, he says, that I change my stance. I'm not without law to God. The Lord Jesus fulfilled the law. And this is the most important aspect that is there. I'm not without law to God, but under the law to Christ. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is the end of the law, the fulfillment of the law. And if we are in him, the law has been fulfilled on our behalf by him. But we balance that with the fact that we are to be as Christ was. He perfectly fulfilled the law. He kept the law. He kept it in a way that we couldn't, so it's kept for us in him. We will not be saved by the law. It's the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. That he alone who can save, having kept the law perfectly. The law says we're guilty. The law says we have no hope. The law says that he's angry with us every day when we're unbelievers. The law says that he that sinneth, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. There is no pardon. Only the lawgiver can pardon. The judge can't. The judge simply has to pronounce the sentence of law. There is no mercy in a law court. Not in the old law courts, there weren't. If a person was sentenced because of a capital punishment, it was only the king, the lawgiver, who could reprieve. And so it is, you see, that the law pronounces us guilty. And there's no way out. Except that the lawgiver, the Lord Jesus Christ, has borne our sins, fulfilled our righteousness, and being in him, our representative man, we are under the law, but we're without the law. We don't look to the law to save us, but because we love the Lord Jesus, who fully kept the law, we keep the moral law to please him. It's the same as we do good works, not to earn righteousness, but to please him. That's the sort of argument he is using here, with that bit in brackets, not without law to God, but under the law to Christ. And though I appear, he says, to be dealing with those who are without law, and on the basis of, as if there were no law, it's not that that's my position. And you will remember that in a different connection, I quite recently reminded you, and will do so again now, of Naaman. Do you remember that when he was healed of his leprosy, at the very end, he returned to the man of God and said, "Behold, now I know there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now therefore I pray thee, take a blessing," that's take a reward, "from thy servant." And Elisha said he wouldn't. So Naaman says, "Shall there not then, I pray thee," this is 2 Kings 5:17. Naaman said, "Shall there not then, I pray thee, be given to thy servant 2 mules burden of earth?" Now he's in error. He's still got the wrong view that there was a god of a country. And you couldn't worship the god of a country unless you were on his soil. So he asks for that earth. But you see, here is a man who has the root of the matter in him, as Job would say. He hasn't got all the detail right, but he's got the root. And it's lovely when he says this. "In this thing the Lord pardon thy servant, that when my master goeth into the house of Rimmon to worship there, and he leaneth on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow down myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon thy servant this thing." When I bow down in the house of Rimmon, I'm not worshipping Rimmon. I'm just honouring the king whom the Lord has given me to serve. But I worship the Lord God. Notwithstanding appearances, and notwithstanding my rather wrong idea that it has to be the local God. And this is really what is being said here. Notwithstanding appearances, that he's not preaching the law, but perhaps speaking to those who have never had the law about creation, which speaks to all. He's not without law to God. He's not abandoned that. And he's under the law to Christ, because Christ has fulfilled it for him. But he makes that approach to gain those who are without law. And to the weak, those without strength, became I as weak. Well, I know what it's like to be weak, he said. In the oceans for days at a time, in stripes, in imprisonments, I know these things. In order that I might have opportunity to preach the gospel to them. And of course here he confesses that only the elect will be saved anyway. I made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now, do remember what we've always said, that the word all in every language, I suppose, can mean all without exception, but it doesn't always, unless the context demands it, and can mean some of all sorts of people. When it says that all Jerusalem turned out to John the Baptist, clearly there would be some left in Jerusalem. And it means there were representatives of every trade, every level, like that. And that is a very common usage of the word. And in Scripture, it is probably the more frequent of the two usages. And so when he says, I made all things to all men, he doesn't mean he's made a criminal to criminals, or anything like that. He means I made all sorts of things, like I've described about being without law, or under law, or preaching that I'm Jewish, and so on. He says that by all sorts of means, I act towards all sorts of different people. That I might, by all sorts of means, save some. It's not the only way of evangelism, but on the other hand, it is a very useful way. And in any case, even the best preachers, even the Lord Jesus, didn't see everybody saved from all the gatherings that he preached to. And he says, my approach for the gospel's sake, that I might share it or be partaker thereof with you. And now he's going to move to a slightly different situation. He's going to say, now it makes demands on you. I'm not the only one on whom demands are made, but it makes demands on you. Do you not know? Well, of course they did, because the Isthmian Games were held in Corinth. Do you not know that they which run in a race run all? Now you think, well, that's obvious. But it isn't obvious. He means here that those who run in a race, it's an open race. It's an open invitation race. Not limited to those of a certain age or a certain where they live and so on. Anyone can run in it. So do you not know that all those who run in a race, they all run, but there's only one prize? Now, here you get a good illustration of how you should examine the parables of the Lord Jesus. Not every point of every parable of the Lord Jesus can be pushed to illustrate the point that's being made. You have to pray about it and decide how you think. But I'll show you what I mean here. He says, now, you need to run as if you're going to get the prize. The only one who's going to get the prize. Now, if you meant that illustration to be pressed, the Corinthians would say, well, only one of us is going to get it, and he's the best man. We won't bother. So he's saying to the Christian, you've all got to run as if you were going to win. In a way, it's against the clock or against your personal best. When I used to do long-distance cycling, I would match myself not against others. I never did racing, but against my previous best. The times when I'd passed such and such a point before, and the speed with which I'd done that section before. This was a testing of myself, if you like, as we would say of athletes, a personal best. And therefore the illustration here doesn't apply in the sense of only one getting a prize. The illustration is primarily about the training needed to run effectively. And he's going to go on and use a picture from the wrestling. Before we turn to verse 25, may I just ask you to turn with me to the famous passage, the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22. Now, the last fruit of the Spirit is temperance. In Galatians 5:23. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, worth learning in threes. Faith, meekness, temperance. And temperance has largely lost its effect amongst us because of the temperance movement. It's been largely restricted to the fight against alcohol. It was in Victorian times and throughout the 20th century. And therefore has tended to be limited to that. But the word temperance translates what may well be considered the strongest word in the whole of those nine. It's the word enkratia, always translated in the Greek as mastery. When I pray through the fruits of the Spirit and ask the Lord for him, I always think of his mastery over the wind and waves, the mastery over Satan. Though my sin that I'm seeking mastery over is from within myself, and Jesus didn't have that. Nevertheless, the word mastery speaks of absolute victory. Now, the word translated temperance there is the word mastery. Now, in verse 25 of 1 Corinthians 9, we have both words, temperance and mastery. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now, the word translated striveth for the mastery is agonizes. It's the Greek word for serious wrestling that would be agonizing, as we know the word. Here you get two men of equal weight, maybe, at its best, that really draws the crowd. You get the two champions. Which one's stronger? And if all their capacities are equal, it might turn about who feels fittest on the day, who is the most healthy. Or, if it was that sort of wrestling, I don't know the rules of the Greek wrestling, but if it was one in which thumbs got twisted or things like that, it might be the one who could endure the most pain and still not give in. And that wonderful hymn that has those words, let strength to strength oppose. Do you remember? That's mastery. If you look at the sports things, when there's a big football match on, they line up all the players, 1 to 11 on either side, and they say, is there a weak link? And you're quite sure that the opposition will go for the one weak link. And if a fighter was known to have a weak link, that's what they go for. Seems rotten that when he's good at everything else, they should go for that. It's what Satan will do with us. We've only got to have one weak spot, and that's where he'll go. It seems so unfair, because we're so brilliant at everything else, but he will go for that and bring us down. So, these are the things that are being said in this language. And what is being said is this. Every man that striveth for the mastery exercises mastery or self-control in all things. For the sake of that fight, you diet. For the sake of that fight, you train. And you can see, you know that sports people do this. Youngsters who want to be a champion swimmer, they'll get up at 5 every morning and go to the swim bowl before school, and after school they'll come back and go swimming again. What sort of life is that? Unless you want to be a champion swimmer. Nobody else does. There might be three or four in the whole world. And they will be the ones, when you get to international tournaments, that you will be up against. Now, here's the picture. I'm sure you understand it. And so he says, all right, I want you to run the Christian life that you may obtain the crown. Every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. It's got to affect the whole of your life to be a believer. And it needs training. And if need be, it needs dieting. It needs all sorts of things. But the whole life has to be consistent. A layoff with injury might mean that you've got to train agonizingly for 6 months to get back to where you were. You let your Christian life go for a few days, and it's hard work getting back to the discipline of prayer. Hard work getting back to the reading of the scriptures. Concentration has gone a bit. And all sorts of things like that. And then he says, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown. It wasn't even as nice as the medals they get these days. It was just a laurel leaf. Do you know about laurel leaves? Once they're picked, they go brown after about 8 months. So it wasn't going to last you very long. You couldn't defend it next time with it on your head. It would have fallen to pieces, rotted. But this is what men do in the games for the prize. They do it to obtain a corruptible crown. We're not going to win against others, but we're winning before the Lord for our personal best, for an incorruptible crown. The crown of glory that the Lord will give to those. I therefore, he says, so run. He says, I do it, you can do it. I, so we can't argue. He's an apostle, that's different for him. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. I've got an aim. I don't just run and give up halfway and say I can't keep up with that thought. I have an aim. And the aim of the Christian is to please the Lord Jesus and one day to be like him. That all of this life is a preparation. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air. In other words, not a shadow boxer. You know what the boxers are like when they go in the ring? They're doing this all the time. But it's not real. They're actually hitting anybody. They're just doing this, and it's a bit of a show off. Perhaps it's a bit of a practice. But it's shadow boxing. So I don't do that. So fight I. Not as one that beateth the air. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection. Lest that by any means when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. Now, usually when the word, which means disapproved of or unacceptable, when it's used in connection with a believer being a castaway, it means he's a reprobate, which we used to mean that here is somebody who's gone away from the faith in a way in which he can never be restored. He doesn't mean that here. Just has its ordinary, simple meanings. That when I preach to other, I should be unacceptable. We can't be a good Christian witness if we're bad with our speech. First thing I had to learn, because my language was vile when I was converted. If we're bad with our attitude, we're bad with our courtesies, if we're bad with all sorts of things, we're rejected by men. Not by God, but it's a terrible thing that people should be put off by us from following the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope it doesn't happen among us. But Paul sees the danger that even his behaviour might, if he didn't work at it, be unacceptable for a believer. Now, I don't quite know if I've got time to go through this, because we will need to look through a whole lot of examples. I think we ought to make a beginning at least. Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how all our fathers were under the cloud. But verse 5, with many of them, God was not pleased. Not well pleased. So he's saying, the fact that we're partakers together, the fact that you name the name of Christ, is no guarantee in and of itself that you are a saved, born again person. He says, all those who went into the wilderness were united with Moses under the cloud, the pillar of cloud, through the Red Sea. They all ate the manna. They all drank the water out of the rock. But with many of them, God was not pleased, and they were rejected. They didn't reach the promised land. Well, we know that's true, and he quotes the places, and we will need to look at them as we go on. But I think maybe we can get as far as verse 5. I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud. In English, to be under a cloud means to be under suspicion. It does not mean this here. That's the first thing we need to know. And of course, what we need to look up is the passages in it, particularly Exodus 14 and verse 19. Exodus verse 14 and verse 19. Now, he's going to go on to say about that rock was Christ. This is so specific. The angel of God, that's Christ. Exodus 14:19. The angel of God which went before the camp of Israel removed and went behind them. And the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. And it was a cloud and darkness to them, but it gave light by night to these, so that the one came not near the other all night. The cloud, under the direction of the Lord Jesus Christ, became darkness to the Egyptians, but light to the Lord's people. And to be under that cloud means that they were united in being under that protection at that period when it was done. And that might explain, probably it never was a mystery to you, but for many years it was a mystery to me as a youngster. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, you've heard the story of all those who exercise faith, do you remember? And then chapter 12 of Hebrews begins, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight. I used to read that as if that was crowd, because it rhymed. I suppose we all do silly things, or perhaps we don't. But you see the picture now, don't you? You wouldn't normally have thinking so great a cloud of witnesses. But what's gone before are those who belong to the Lord and were under his protection, under his light. And they're the ones who have compassed us about. It doesn't mean they're surrounding us now and watching over us. It simply means that we have that record to go by. And while I'm about it, because I couldn't resist it, wherefore seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight. That weight in Greek is onkos, which gives us oncology. Oncology, of course, is the study of cancer in particular. The word onkos means come in a knob, but really means a mass. In the case of cancer, an unwanted mass that eats away. But there it is. Let us lay aside every mass. So every time you think of oncology, perhaps it's useful to link it and just think of that verse. Well, that's nothing to do with what we were doing, but it just comes up in that passage about the cloud. So, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the Red Sea. What a wonderful thing that was. The height of it and the work of it and the thousands that went through. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, The word baptize means to immerse thoroughly. And it is used once or twice in other senses. Jesus says, can you be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? And it means, can you identify with it? Can you go through what I went through? And so they were identified with Moses, one with him, in all the experience of the cloud, the pillar of cloud by day and by night, fire by night, and in the Red Sea, and they all ate the same spiritual meat. And they all drank the same spiritual drink. And then he explains all these things, and they drank of that spiritual rock, which followed them, which identifies them with the pillar, the cloud. That rock was Christ. So seeing that they didn't all please the Lord, this was nominal Christianity. They all went through that, but despite it, with many of them God was not well pleased. Not with all. We certainly know of Caleb and of Joshua, but doubtless there were others who pleased the Lord. With many of them, it's an advised language, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. And he's pointing out the dangers to the Corinthians if they get entangled and ensnared because of the liberty they suppose in Judaism again, or in idolatry again, and no doubt there were other things as well, lustfulness and so on, because he's going to list lust among the things. So these are the important texts. If you look up now, just as we finish, Exodus 16, verse 4. And these are the allusions that Paul, with his scriptural knowledge, is making. They're not the only ones he could make, but the Lord says, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather at a certain rate every day. So they did all eat the same spiritual meat. And then again, they did all drink the same spiritual drink. You can find that in Exodus 17 and verse 6, where, behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, and the people may drink. And you remember Moses struck it twice and said, shall, must we bring you water? And that offended the Lord, because it was the Lord Jesus who is the spiritual rock and the rock that followed them. Well, when we pick it up next time, we'll start from verse 6, and we need to look up the references of all the other things where the people in the wilderness went wrong, with the strong presumption that Paul is saying each one of these things is paralleled in the Corinthian church. Be careful, he says. Oh, may the Lord help us in this quite complex passage. Amen.